Might please turn back to Psalm 137, where we began the conference and where, God willing, I'll bring just a short word of exhortation to finish off us with before we break bread together. But Psalm 137, and it's a short psalm, so I'll just read the psalm. And I'm just going to pull out a couple of things from the psalm, which I'll run through in a moment. So Psalm 137 from verse 1. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. For there they that carried us away captive required of us a song, and they that waited us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy, remember, O Lord, the children of Edom in the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it even to the foundation thereof. O daughter of Babylon, who art to be destroyed, happy shall he be that rewardeth thee as thou hast served us. Happy shall he be that taketh and dasheth thy little ones against the stones. Well, this is where the theme for our conference was this verse from verse 1. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. And the talk that I'd like to briefly give this morning is when God's people are silent. When God's people are silent. And I thought of maybe another title could be from Ecclesiastes 3 verse 4. A time to mourn and a time to dance, as the way Ecclesiastes puts it. When God's people are silent. And just very briefly, the two reasons, or two of the reasons in here, why God's people are silent, but then the response of God's people to that circumstance. And I trust that I'll be able to build on some of the excellent things that have been said over so far over the conference, which have really greatly helped me. But this psalm, by way of context, I don't know if you read through the psalms or whether you occasionally turn to the psalms. And it's been well said, hasn't it, the psalms, there's always something in every circumstance of life. Are we sad? We can turn to the psalms. Are we happy and full of joy? We can turn to the psalms. There's a great mix here. But it's striking, this psalm, for a couple of reasons. The first is its context. If you look at Psalm 136, for example, it begins with that injunction, oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. And then the psalm immediately afterwards, you have, I will praise thee with my whole heart. Before the gods will I sing praise unto thee. And then you have Psalm 137 where we are, right in the middle of it. And there we wept. We hung our harps upon the willows and we would not sing. And isn't it striking? You come to this and it should draw our attention to it to say, well, what is the cause of this sadness of moving away from this exaltation to praise and worship God, which, you know, should be our normal lot as Christians, shouldn't it? To be full of thanksgiving to God for all that he has done. But yet the Lord, in the middle of those psalms, has recorded this psalm. It really is striking to see it in its context that we should look at. And the second thing, by way of context, that's very obvious, is, as touched on, is that when it was written, isn't it interesting that we have this psalm written in the time of the Babylonian exile, when Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel maybe were prophesying, but not at the time of Asaph and David, which were the other psalmists, the sweet psalmist of Israel. But we have this psalm at a very late stage in the book of Psalms. So a really distinct psalm that stands out. And I think we should look at it for those reasons. Not least, it is clearly scripture, but this silence of the people of God. Why should they be silent? Why should they not wish to sing when elsewhere we have, I will praise him with my whole heart? But here we have not the high praise of God in our mouth, but silence from there. You might also wonder when they're in such a beautiful place. I don't know if you've ever read about the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. It's obviously not a scriptural title, that, but it was recorded commonly, isn't it, as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And I'm sure it was stunning to see. Didn't Nebuchadnezzar himself take a step back and look at it and say, look at this city, that my hands have built. He took great pride in Babylon. And if you've been in the Middle East, you know how oppressive the heat is. And the rivers provide that bit of welcome, fresh air and coolness and beauty. In other words, there's everything about the location that could have made people say, I'm so glad to be in Babylon. Isn't it beautiful to be here? And I say that because there are many occasions where the flesh and the soul should enjoy something, but where our spirit cannot. Where we might be somewhere so, so exquisite that's in the soul and the flesh is like that, but for the Christian it can be as something horrible and ugly. And we'll see why in just one moment. And it says in the Psalm 137, there in verse 3, there they that carried us away captive required of us a song. And we should remember that they were slaves there. They were in captivity there. They required of us a song. It's a strong phrase, isn't it? Maybe it wasn't just, can you go on, give us a song, jovially, but it might be, no, you are to sing us a song. And they broke away maybe down to the rivers when they could get away from that thing. But they were carried captive and they were required to sing. And they say, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? They would not. They would wish not to. Maybe they had to, but they would wish not to. And why the silence then? Hanging the harp up on the willows, as in that sign of saying, we're not going to sing. We have no delight now in singing, where normally we'll be full of praise to God. We will not be. Well, the first reason is just that verse I read out in verse 4. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? See, what do the people of God sing about? We're not just people who sing meaningless, empty songs, are we? Who are just gawpy people who are always happy with no substance. But what is it that we sing? It's the Lord's song. Our singing, isn't it? Our making of music in our hearts is to the Lord and not to man. The song, that new song that God puts in our hearts, it maybe has many meanings, but I think one of them must be that when we're born again, previously we would sing about the gardens of Babylon and how beautiful they were, of the valleys and hills and how wonderful they are. But the new song that a Christian has in their heart, which the people of God has, is a song to the Lord. There's a holiness, isn't there, to what we now are inclined to sing to. The new song in our heart. And whereas the Babylonians were saying, entertain us. We love the sound of your music. We hate the substance of it, but we love the sound of it. Make those lovely noises to us that will entertain us. Let's hear about Zion. And maybe it also prompted their pride that as they sang about Zion, they could say, oh, by the way, we destroyed it. That's why you are here. Maybe it did prompt that. But the first thing I want to draw out from this morning is that first point, that we do sing to the Lord, don't we? Why were they silent? Their songs weren't natural songs. They were to worship the Lord and the beauty of his holiness. That was the subject of their music. It was singing to the Lord. And so how could they take that which was holy and offer it to the pigs, if I may say that? In effect, that was really the reason why they were silent. It was more honourable to the Lord to keep silent than it would have been to enter and offer those songs that were to the Lord to mankind. Well, maybe that's one reason. A second reason is the preference of Jerusalem. In verse 6, if I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth, if I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. And I just thought this of my own heart. What gives us joy in our lives? What do we take pleasure in? You know what I mean, where you maybe finish off a bit of work and you say, oh, I'm really, really pleased with that. You take satisfaction, don't you, from that? That's what I mean. What gives us joy? What is the pleasure that gives us joy? I'm not talking about something sinful here, but something that is just a normal human activity that we do and we think, I really enjoy doing that. I think Adam had that pleasure, didn't he, when he was tending the garden in Eden before the fall. There must have been pleasure in the work that God had given him to do. And that, of course, illustrates what work was like before the fall rather than after the fall, whereas by the sweat of our brow. But what gives us joy? What is our motivation? I was interested to read of Winston Churchill, the wartime Prime Minister, that one of his hobbies was building walls. He was a bricklayer in his time off. And around his home, he would, when he didn't have to think with his mind, he would lay bricks in his garden and build structures out of bricks around there. And that was what gave him pleasure. It was a way to relax for him, and it gave him pleasure. But there's a reason why they cannot sing here, which is, if I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. I don't know what their personal circumstances were like. I imagine that it would have been a time of great sadness and affliction for them. But there was something higher as well, which was the work of God that lay in ruins. That while they might have ended up potentially having a comfortable life, there was yet something that they could have no rest concerning the glory of God while Jerusalem was laid in ruins and defeated. Their very presence there was a reminder that Jerusalem has been destroyed and defeated by a pagan nation. And I therefore can't take pleasure in those things that I would normally do so, because there's a great dearth concerning the work of God. It was just the same, wasn't it, I think, with Nehemiah, who was the cupbearer, wasn't he? And in Nehemiah 1, we read a very similar thing in verse 3 and 4, which I think we can sort of equate with Psalm 137. And the context, as you know, is just the same. But when he said unto me in Nehemiah 1 and verse 3, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Isn't that exactly the reason why they're mourning, why they're silent in Psalm 137? When I remember Jerusalem, when I remember what's happened, I might be comfortable, but there's an affliction of the people of God and therefore of the work of God. I think there are a couple of New Testament applications of that, aren't there? The first is, we are told, aren't there, that those brethren who are in affliction, we're to remember it as if in the body with them as well. Those brethren around the world who are persecuted, we are to have that same angst and prayerfulness as if we were in the same position like Nehemiah and the psalmist do. We're to remember them as if in the body with them and be grieved for the sake of our brethren and where they are. But I wonder if the second application isn't as well when we maybe take stock of where the work of God is in our time as well. And I'm going to spiritualize this as rather than talking about the literal Jerusalem, but of the place where God dwells and where his honor is, which is now. He will be glorified in Israel in the future, but now it is the church, isn't it? And it will be Israel coming into the church. That's where his glory is. But what state are we in now? And I wonder whether that's not a second reason why the people of God might be silent and not rejoicing in a normal way, but when they remember Jerusalem, when they remember how the work of God is now. And one of the reasons why we began this conference, it was now a good few years ago, I think Whitby, we were talking last night, was where the first conferences were run. But it was by no means to recreate the Assemblies of God or to remake something of the past. But the purpose is, and I suppose the purpose of the church is, we don't look back and say, let's recreate those times, but let's see God move in the same manner in which he did in those past times. I thought it was said in earlier talks that it's not Elijah who we want, but the God of Elijah whom we seek after. And isn't that the case that as we look around at the church, we might well think we are not where we could be in the same manner of God working in might? Is it the case that more churches are closing and mosques opening statistically? That we go to cafes and we find the seats in the cafes are all church pews that are no longer needed, and so they're used for cafes? We see pubs called the Temperance, which once were Methodist halls, but now the pub is called the temperance, because that is now more in demand than the church. In other words, we might well look and see how Jerusalem, the church, is oppressed, how maybe it's not strong as it should be. How can we sing the songs of Zion in by the rivers of Babylon? Rather, we might rather mourn and cry concerning where it is. But the third thing I want to bring, and I'll jump straight from here, from staying in Nehemiah 1, is the response from the people of God. Because of course, that it isn't what we call a council of despair, which is all you can do is despair and that is it. And I'm sorry to leave us on that low note, that you just need to be glum and do nothing but mourn. No, because what does the grief, the mourning of people, the people of God, when it's spiritual grief and mourning, it leads, doesn't it, to intercession and prayer. How does Nehemiah continue in verse 4? And when I heard, it came to pass when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days, and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. And I said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God. And he turns that to an appeal before God. It's just like that in Psalm 137. Does he not turn there in verse 6? And verse 7. Having outlined the reasons for grief, what is said? Remember, O Lord. Remember, O Lord. It's turned to prayer to God. And we might think, well, what came of that prayer? Was that just floated there and God did nothing with it and nothing came about? It's recorded in Scripture, but we don't know any concrete answer. Well, I think the book of Revelation paints the judgment of Babylon so clearly, doesn't it? The spiritual Babylon that is to follow in Revelation 18, where the Lord remembers Babylon. He absolutely remembers and deals with Babylon. He says in verse 21, and a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone. The great and mighty God, a mighty angel, took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all. And the voice of harpers and musicians and of pipers and of trumpeters shall be heard no more at all in thee. Do you notice what they did? They hung their harps up on the willow tree. They cried to God and said, Lord, remember. And I wonder if Revelation 18 isn't something of the Lord saying, I remember your prayers. I remember what you said when you cried by the rivers of Babylon. And behold, Babylon will be cast into the sea, and the voice of harpers will be heard no more therein. It seems that Babylon is known for its human mirth and entertainment and music. And how different it was that the people of God instinctively would not wish to join into that because they knew what it stood for. And that's the answer, isn't it? To pray before God once again. The answer isn't necessarily to reinvent a movement that we've had before. The answer isn't necessarily to say, let's come up with a program, let's do this or that. But isn't it for us to cry unto God, to say, remember, O Lord, and Lord, will you not act? And isn't that where the place of tears and of mourning, when we realize we have no answer to it ourselves, lead us to? It leads us to the great and mighty God in prayer. And then what can come about? Isn't it wonderful when we're able to get to the place of solitude? And maybe that's what the rivers offered to the Jews as well. Maybe it gave them a rest from the oppressors. Maybe they could get away from the city, I'm speculating, and find where they might be able to pray. And isn't that one of the great things about finding somewhere of solitude, whether it be our closets, as the New Testament, closing the door and then meeting with God there? Is that why they went to the rivers by Babylon, that they might be able to there cry and pray before God who heard their prayers, who remembered? I remember one man, David Powell, who used to go and preach, and I couldn't remember whether it was the US or Canada, but he would go out there routinely. Was it Canada, I think? and he would go out there, and he used to describe, I heard him describe it on a tape, how he would preach in the evenings, but he would love it because he would just be left alone in the day and he'd be able to seek God. I don't think he would take lunch, but he would just have that time away with God to be able to pray and seek him. And it was more refreshing, I'm now paraphrasing, than if he'd gone skiing and had a lovely holiday somewhere. He met with God and he's able to pray and lay hold of him. That place of solitude. Remember, O Lord, the children of Eden. Why did they mourn? Well, thirdly, it led them, didn't it, to pray. It led them to seek God. And isn't that the solution to all our circumstances? But isn't that also the great need now for us as a church, that we would cry unto God that he would indeed work? And maybe the last thing I might say, why did they not rejoice in Babylon? Why didn't the finest affair of Babylon, the greatest beauty, the magnificence of the palaces and the streets, why wasn't that the theme of their song? If I may finish with this. Well, isn't it because they had somewhere far better that was incomparable to this city of Babylon? And I think we can apply it to us, absolutely, can't we? The place where God dwells in Zion, in the New Jerusalem, which is absolutely beautiful and perfect. It will have a wall, won't it, around it, so nothing that can defile it will come in. That's the problem with all the places of earth, isn't it? That it's not the problem of what do we do about the dirt or the filth. The problem is what do we do about the people whose hearts are fallen. That's the thing that taints things. Zion, though, will have a wall around it. And only those who have been born again and washed in the blood of Christ will be able to enter in through those gates. How beautiful that city will be. Therefore, God himself will dwell there. It will be utterly perfect. And as we look around at the world, and why is it that we may not rejoice? Why is it that brethren around the world can rejoice when their possessions are possessed by people, when they maybe become a Christian? They say, right, you've lost everything. I'm taking in, rather than the necessary grief, the sadness, of course, or affliction, but there's also a joy in their hearts, taking joyfully the spoiling of their possessions. Why is it that Elisha, 12 oxen and a plough, would burn it and give it away and joyfully follow Elijah? Because he sought for something better, didn't he? A building, a city, whose builder and maker was God. And we have something better, don't we, that we're marching towards. The hymn writer says, we're marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching onwards to Zion, the beautiful city above. Isn't that the last reason why we may be silent, when maybe normally we might sing? Because we know what is ahead. The theme of our song there through all eternity will be of Christ. And that's what is ahead, which is why maybe things that are so beautiful but yet spoiled by the flesh may not alert us in the same manner that they might once have done so. Well, there's a time to mourn and there's a time to dance. Doesn't Psalm 137 show us that? In the midst of worship, a grief over the state of the work of God, a prayer to him to intervene, that he might raise it up and that he might remember the affliction, despite it being through their sin, yet remember mercy and move. Sadness, how could they sing the Lord's song in a strange land? They had to prefer Jerusalem above their chief joy, and we are to do that too, aren't we? Our great zeal, our great desire is to be for the Lord, isn't it? Prefer him above our chief joy. And why? Because the Lord will remember, and our hope to come will exceed anything which we have here on earth. Amen.